2, verses 18 through 24, excuse me, for the text of our lesson this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24 will be the text of our lesson. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call each living creature. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the reading of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. It's been over 45 years ago now, it's hard for me to think about that I taught school full time in a little country school in South Arkansas. I was the social studies teacher, grades 7 through 11. Taught several different courses and drove two school bus runs morning and evening and kept the clock at the basketball games and generally stayed busy. Oh, I was preaching in Eldorado at the time also. And Brent, our oldest, was born that year. But at any rate, it was a different world then. Just an entirely different world than the world we live in today. And here's one thing that brings this home to me. In a little country school in South Arkansas, and no laws to protect people's privacy, I had full access to the children's paperwork, to their records. And the man, Mr. R.A. Head, who was superintendent, principal, and science teacher, used me as his assistant principal because I had the reputation of being pretty liberal with the use of a paddle. And so he used me as his assistant principal. So I had access to the children's records. And I didn't tell anybody anything. But there were two or three kids that were consistent troublemakers in my classes. And I just did a little bit of research out of curiosity to if I could see something in the background that caused that. Everybody has a bad day. But there were kids that were troublemakers every day, day in, day out. But there were only two or three, and I had a lot of kids. I mean, I had grades 7 through 11. And in every single one of those cases, there at that time we called it a broken home. They were not living with both biological parents. The parents were divorced. And in all the cases, as those kids that gave me trouble consistently, I know that that's not a scientific survey, but I think it means something. Well, we're going to fast forward a generation. Now, this is still a long time ago, but we're fast forwarding a generation. And I was preaching in Grenada, Mississippi, and Sandy was working as a teacher's assistant in kindergarten in Grenada, Mississippi. And she knew of one child out of the 30 or so in her class that lived with both biological parents. And the rest probably did not, but she was sure there was one child that lived with both biological parents. And the problem in that school was that you could pick out, and I'm repeating my wife, which ones were going to be in prison for sure, and which ones there might be a chance they were going to make it. Now that's one generation, and that was a generation ago. Let me tell you something. I don't have to tell you this, you know it. It's not gotten any better. It's gotten a whole lot worse. Those of you who teach school now, I feel sorry for you. I really do. I wish there's anything I could do to make life easier for you. But you're facing what has happened in our nation over actually several generations. It didn't just happen overnight. And it happened slowly enough that people who are young, they just think this is the norm. This is the way it's supposed to be. My son Brent recommended to me a book, and I just finished reading it, and you have some notes from that book and what I handed out, and I'm not going to read that to you. But you can look at those. But the author, and by the way, the author is not a believer himself. In fact, he's an evolutionist, but he's a sociologist and a historian and a PhD and all that stuff. And so what he's saying is the result of scientific research done on our country. And so what he's saying has some validity, not from a biblical standpoint, from the standpoint, here's what the sociologists have found by researching things. That we have in our country two nations. And it's not, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about Confederates and Yankees. I'm not talking about black and white, and that's not what this man was talking about. We're talking about two nations, one where children are raised in a family with both biological parents, a father and a mother. And in that nation, it's a whole lot like it was two generations ago when I taught school at Parker's Chapel, 6 miles south of El Dorado, almost Louisiana. It's a whole lot like it was. And that's true both in the city and in the country. And by the way, the other country is true both in the city and in the country also. In that nation, children are taught values that will help them to get ahead in life. And they're taught to obey the law. And now, there's exceptions, but generally that's the case. And then there is the other nation in our country. That other nation is generally children raised by a teenage unwed mother. And there's lots of sexual predators around who are single young men who are just looking for a one-night stand. And there's lots of guns on the streets, and they're not legal. And there's lots of drug transactions taking place. And the bottom line is, it's not economic. That's not what causes it. And this is what this author came to. And I knew this all along. It's just interesting to me that a secular author doing a scientific study comes to the same conclusion. It's not because of economic disadvantage. In fact, there are people coming to our country as immigrants. I'm talking about legal immigrants. Who are poorer than any of those who were born and raised here. But they have intact families and they obey the law and they bring their children up to have values that will help them to get ahead in life. But there are people who were born and raised here, black and white, who do not know these things. They're raised to think that the only way you can get ahead is by violence, by criminality, and that if you succeed it's just chance. There's nothing in it that has to do with character. And the country is falling apart before our eyes. And you may think that sounds awfully negative, but frankly, it's the truth of the matter. The country is falling apart before our eyes. It's not a race division. It is law-abiding versus lawless. The basis is not economic. The basis is the family. For as long as I have been preaching, I have made the statement that's obviously not original with me. There are three divine institutions. The first, the oldest, is the family. It was instituted in the garden at the very beginning of time, the sixth day of creation. And it is the most basic institution in any society, and that includes ours. The family is not just under attack in our country. The family has been virtually destroyed in our country. I'm talking about the family as God ordained it in the beginning. And maybe I'm trying to sweep back the ocean. In fact, that's probably what's going on. But I want to try to address that as best as I can from a scriptural standpoint. Somebody's got to take a stand somewhere. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's not happening on the part of most Christians. It's not happening on the part of most preachers. There are preachers that are friends of mine that I've had the greatest respect for through the years, who very frankly have sold out and are going along with... It breaks my heart. I have nothing against them personally. But they've sold out to the world. And rather than helping to confront the problem, they're contributing to the problem. And not just in the world, but among the brethren. And not just among, quote, institutional brethren, among those who oppose institutionalism. It just breaks my heart. We've got to take a stand for God's plan, for the divine plan. The family is the basic building block of the church and of the nation. If the family is destroyed in our nation, and it pretty much has been, it's just a matter of time till the nation goes. And if the family is destroyed among brethren, it's just a matter of time, and not a very long time, until the church goes. Somebody, and I hope it's us, brethren, have got to take a stand for what God teaches in His Word concerning the family. We're faced with a crucial decision. Shall we go with the flow? Go along with, and that includes among brethren. Shall we go with the flow? Go along with the world? Or shall we stand with the Lord? Of course, we know the answer is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must have the courage to refuse to go along with the world, even when the world has made it into the church. Just last week I talked about not being conformed to the world. And now we want to make a specific application to that, to the family. And by the way, this will be a series of lessons, just get ready for it. We're going to talk about what the Lord has to say in His Word concerning the family. And I hope that we can be a beacon, a light, a city that is set on a hill, to call first brethren and then our friends and neighbors back to sanity, back to following what the Word of God clearly says concerning the family. We want to pose the question this morning. We won't be able to answer all of this morning. We'll take this and again, the Lord willing, next week to answer this question. What is the nature of the marriage relationship? The first thing we need to see very, very clearly is that this is not something that man devised. It's not something that the state cooked up. It's not something that some smart people cooked up. It's not something that developed by evolution over time. The family relationship is something that God gave to man as a blessing, and a blessing to keep us the way God wants us to be as His people. Go back to our text. I want to take the time to analyze the text a little bit. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Genesis chapter 1, the first 6 days, the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day which God rested, down through chapter 2, verse 3, is what's recorded there. And then beginning in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, the inspired writer Moses goes back and tells in depth about the creation of man on the sixth day, and the woman from the side of man, and the beginning of the marriage relationship. Now that's Genesis 2, verses 4 through 24, or through 25. But in verse 18 now of Genesis 2, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. You know, of course, the old King James says, help meet. And some later translation says a helper suitable to him. But the point is, number one, God created man as a social being. We're not, generally speaking, happy being alone. There are loners, but that's the exception rather than the rule. Most people like, you see children, it's such a joy to me. Children love to be with other children. They're social. They enjoy that. And I can just sit and watch children play and laugh at them, get the biggest kick out of them because they love to get along with each other, to play with each other. And so we're social. That's the way God created us. We're not created to be loners. We need a companion. Man needs a companion. And he said he needs a companion, a helper that is suitable to him, a helper comparable to him. Now, that comparable or suitable to meet includes a being that is spiritually his equal, who is intellectually his equal. You play cards sometimes, you say they're intellectually our superiors. But they're intellectually our equals. They're spiritually our equals. Physically, they're comparable, but designed for something specific. For giving birth and raising children is the primary difference between the two, physically speaking. And so they're comparable. They're suitable. Now, God caused something to happen next that taught Adam a lesson. Verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam, see what he would call them, whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, the birds there, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there's not found a helper comparable to him. What did Adam learn from this? Two things. All those beasts had a companion. They were male and female. Each had a companion. Adam didn't have a companion. Number two, none of those animals was a suitable companion for Adam. A dog is not my best friend. I like animals. I like pets. I enjoy them, but none of them are suitable to be a companion. The favorite dog, you've probably heard me tell this before, that we've had pet dogs through the years, had a few pet cats too. My favorite pet dog I ever had was a border collie named Dixie. She was so smart. Our next door neighbor said that when he would send her back into our yard, she would close the gate behind her. I think he just made that up. Or he may have been drunk at the time and thought she did because he was drunk a lot. But nonetheless, she was a smart dog. But she lived for one thing, fetching a stick. That was the very essence of her existence, fetching a stick. She would do it till your arm fell off and she wanted to do it some more. She was a fun pet. I enjoyed Dixie, but I'm going to tell you right now, Dixie was not my best friend. I could never carry on a conversation with that dog. Just couldn't do it. If I could say anything to her, she might bark back, but I didn't understand what she barked. And I don't think she really understood much of what I said, except maybe if it was in one or two syllables. No animal is a fit companion for man. It takes a being who is his equal spiritually, who is comparable to him physically, and is his intellectual equal. That's part of the spiritual equal. That she is his intellectual equal. That's what it takes to be a companion suitable to man. And the Lord God, so Adam saw now that there was not found a helper comparable to him. Adam now seen the lesson, the object lesson. None of these animals, they all have their own companion, but none are suitable to be my companion. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and brought her to Adam. There's the first wedding ceremony. God simply brought the woman and presented her to the man. And Adam said, and by the way, God is the one who ordained the marriage relationship right there in the sixth day of creation when he created the woman and presented her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The closest physical relationship there is. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. I do not believe that it's an accident. I believe there's great spiritual significance to the fact that the woman was made from Adam's rib. She wasn't made from his foot. He's not to walk on her. She wasn't made from his head. She's not his head. She was made from his rib, the closest place to his heart. And that's the place that the wife occupies to her husband. That's the rightful place, and that's the only place that is right. It's for her to be the closest companion on this earth that that husband will ever have. His wife. No other relationship is pleasing to God. That's not something man invented. That's something that came from God at the very beginning. So the origin of the marriage relationship is divine. It's the first divine institution. Now, there's some conclusions I want to draw from that quickly. Because that's the case, because God instituted the marriage relationship, man didn't invent it. It didn't evolve over time. God gave it to man. The first institution that God gave, upon which later the civil government would be based. Genesis chapter 9 implies the beginning of civil government. And later the church would also be based on it, so far as their continued existence and so far as their being able to do well. The other two institutions that God ordained are civil government and the church, and both depend on the home for their strength. We should study God's will for it, not human philosophy about it. I'm not interested in the books written by uninspired men to tell us how you ought to run your marriage. The best book on how to run a marriage is the Bible. Do what it says, follow it, you'll have a good marriage. Man does not have the right to change it in any way. And that includes civil government. God gave the home. He alone has the right to change it, and He hasn't changed it. When Jesus gave His law concerning marriage in Matthew chapter 19, He pointed the Jews back to the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2. God hasn't changed it. Man doesn't have the right to change it. Man does not have the right to alter its relationship to suit himself or to suit present society. And that's what's happening in our country. That's what's happening in the Lord's church. Man does not have the right to enter or leave it at will. God determines who can enter the marriage relationship. God determines who can leave the marriage relationship. It's a divine institution. All of those things are determined by the Lord. They're not determined by men. What is marriage? Marriage is a bodily and a spiritual union between one man and one woman. And by the way, in your notes, shame on me. I just put a man and a woman. I don't think I put one man and one woman. Put those in your notes, if you will. It's a bodily and a spiritual union between one man and one woman. First of all, it's a bodily union. It's for this life only. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a flesh of the relationship. It's a relationship for this life only. There's several passages, I won't go into them now, that very plainly teach that death ends the marriage relationship. So it's for this life only. But it is primarily a fleshly relationship, but it has a spiritual aspect. Malachi, the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, if you have a hard time finding that, brings this out. Malachi, just real briefly, is written to Jews at a time when they had once again become hard-hearted toward the Lord. And there were some things that the Lord had against them, and they were like spoiled children. The Lord would charge them something. Well, how have I done that? And so that's what there is in the book of Malachi, as a series of charges the Lord brings against Israel for the Lord. And they say, well, we haven't done that. How have we done that? And then Malachi shows how they've done that. Now, one of the things he charges them with is that they have caused tears to come onto the altar of the Lord so the Lord will not receive their sacrifice. And they did that by dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. That simply means that when they got old, they had rather smell perfume than liniment. And they were divorcing their old wives to find a young one. That's what they were doing. And so they were dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. And that's what Malachi is dealing with. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, Malachi shows them what God wants from the marriage relationship. Now, this is a difficult passage. In fact, I'm going to tell you the truth. There's one part of this passage I've struggled with for years. And if you can shed light on it for me, I appreciate that. But did He not make them one? Now God made, that is, He made the Adam and Eve one. He made the husband and the wife one. That's the point, and of course that's Genesis chapter 2. He made the two people one. Having a remnant of the Spirit, that's a difficult statement. And why one? Why did the Lord make the husband and the wife one flesh? That's what Malachi is answering. Because He seeks godly offspring. One of the primary purposes of marriage. It's not the only purpose. There's three purposes of marriage we'll talk about later on. But one of the primary purposes of marriage is, of course, to have children and to have godly children. You can go into, and you can look this up, you can Google it, into the chances when a man and a woman get a divorce. And what usually happens in America, this is and in Western society, what usually happens is when a husband and a wife get a divorce and they have dependent children, young children, then the husband's usually out of the home, out of the children's lives. He becomes a checkbook. That's all. What he becomes is a checkbook. And the children are raised by a single mother until she gets a stepfather for those children. That's usually what happens in America. It's not always that way. It's usually what happens in American society. And you can see for yourself that the chances become overwhelming at that point that those children will become juvenile delinquents. That if they're little girls, they will in turn have a child out of wedlock. That if they're boys, they may drop out of school. They may become thieves, running the streets with the rest of the hoodlums, getting into gangs. The chances of that happening go up exponentially. That means they go up a whole bunch. They go up a whole bunch when that divorce takes place. And when the biological father and the biological mother, a mother and a father, are no longer together working to bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the primary reasons that God made one man and one woman, one flesh, is He could have godly offspring, children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's what's being destroyed. Not just in our nation, that's what's being destroyed in the Lord's church. It's one man and one woman, one flesh, but it's also that spiritual component, a godly offspring. It's a covenant relationship. Do you know what a covenant is? A covenant's a contract. But remember, let's just get the passage. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Same context, obviously. Yet you say, for what reason? How are we causing the altar of the Lord to be covered with tears and you not accept our sacrifice? Because the Lord has been witness. Now here, get this. When you stood before a preacher or a judge or a justice of the peace or whoever it was, and you exchanged your wedding vows, you probably had a best man and a maid of honor. And they were there legally as witnesses. That's their legal role, to be the witnesses, because a covenant, a contract is taking place. But do you know who the real witness is? The witness in heaven? The Lord is. The Lord is the witness. When you say, I do, you made a promise. And by the way, if I was the one, If Joe Davis was the one that performed the wedding ceremony, if I was the one that performed the wedding ceremony, it was forsaking all others. It was for better or for worse. It was in sickness and in health. It was for richer or for poor. We still do those old traditional things. Until death do you part. Now that's, and if you don't ever come, don't ever get, let anybody come to me to have a wedding if they don't want to have that said. And by the way, the bride will also promise to obey her husband if I'm going to perform that wedding ceremony. If the bride doesn't want that, then don't come to me about a wedding ceremony, because it's going to be the way God set it up in the beginning. Now here's the point that I'm making. It's a covenant. And in that covenant, God is the witness. Now I'm going to tell you something. If you make a covenant, a contract, and you break that covenant, you're a liar. And a liar of the lowest possible sort. One who would stand before witnesses and make a promise to the person who has become one flesh with you. The person ought to mean more to you than any other person on this earth. And make a promise with God as the witness to the promise. And then fail to keep that promise. When you enter into a marriage relationship, you make a covenant, a contract. And God is the witness to that covenant. And there are conditions upon which that, you know what, I've done it again. We may have to make this three sermons. We're out of time. I'm going to quit right here instead of going on with this, because there's a lot more I want to say about this. I hope you'll bear with me. I do believe that this series of lessons, and it may go on for several, will be as important a series of lessons as I'll preach from this pulpit. Monday, October the 6th, 2014, our country decided marriage is not worth the piece of paper that's written on. When the Supreme Court refused to review, and now in 30 states, and soon it will be in 50 states, gay marriage. It's one of the saddest days of my life. Our nation has officially said, we don't give a flip about marriage. Doesn't amount to hill of beans. It's not worth the piece of paper that it's on. The Lord doesn't feel that way. Somebody's got to take a stand. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be us. And it needs to spread out from us. We've got to save the marriage relationship. Not only is this nation going down the tubes, the Lord's church in this nation is going down the tubes. And it's because people have no respect for the Lord's will. It's got to begin with us. Our song is number 293. Number 293. There may be somebody in the audience needs to make your life right with the Lord. Maybe you're not a Christian, need to become one. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, willing to confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can become a Christian today. If you're a Christian, sin has stained your soul. You can make your life right with the Lord by